Let me join likewise in welcoming you into our assembly this morning. We do have a number of those who are normally in our assembly in other places, and this primarily is because this is the conclusion of a holiday weekend, and the opportunity to visit with family and friends in other places causes us to desire to be gone just about as long as we can. For those of you who have been gone, such as my family and I were just a day or so, and have been able to have safety there and back, we rejoice. We do want to remind ourselves of those who are still traveling and remember them in our prayers. For those of you who are visiting with us in our assembly this morning, we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. We appreciate the fact that you have interest in those things that are spiritual in their nature, and that what you're willing to do is to come and worship God with us. We would encourage you to take your Bible and open it now, if you will, with me this morning to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to study here about the woman at the well in Samaria. As we prepare to do that, let me suggest or ask you a question, and that is, have you ever wasted time? And that kind of a question almost is a waste of time, isn't it? Because I know one thing, and that is all of us at some juncture or another in our life have done that. Have you ever been in a store somewhere where what you've done has just been maybe killing time while you're waiting to meet someone else, or maybe you're waiting for some kind of an appointment? And doesn't it always seem like that's certainly the opportunity that a sales clerk has to come over and say, "Can I help you?" And you have to look and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm just waiting for someone, or I'm just killing a little time until I have an appointment to keep here in a little bit." And I know one thing, that certainly every man in this assembly has killed time, has wasted time, because every one of you here has had to do what I've had to do, and that is to wait for your wife to get dressed so that you can go off and be somewhere. And when I say that, it always tells me one thing. When the ladies go out the door this morning, if the roles are reversed, I'll hear about it. And so I'm going to know which fellows are slow pokes this morning. But all of us have spent that kind of a situation where we've had to waste a little time. And you know, I suggest to you that what we read about in John 4 is not really the wasting of time, but rather you're able to see a wasted life, something that is far more serious than even the matter of wasting time. You know, as you study through the pages of the scripture, it is not unusual to find circumstances developing where people wasted things. In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, for example, in the 13th verse, you read about the prodigal son, and all of us know that he wasted his substance with riotous living. And again, all of us have had that kind of experience. You've purchased something that you really were convinced you couldn't live without, or you just were sure you had to have, and you were disappointed in it. And when you got done, you said, I wasted my money. And what parent is there who has not talked at some time or another with their child over the fact that they wasted their money on something? Here was a young man who wasted his inheritance in riotous living. And yet really, even in the prodigal son, that's not the worst thing, was it? It was the fact that while he was doing that, more serious was the fact that he was wasting his life as well. And yet this young man finally came to himself and understood that what he was doing was not just wasting a material substance that maybe through a lot of hard work could somehow or another be replaced, but he was wasting a life before God. And as a result, he determined that he was going to turn the direction of his life. Or what about Saul of Tarsus? You know, sometimes we waste things without realizing it. Saul's life before he became a Christian was one that was wasted. And he ultimately came to understand that. He writes to us about that in the third chapter of the book of Philippians in verses 7 and 8. When he tells us those things that I counted gain, or that were gained to me, I counted loss that I might gain Christ. There was a time in my life, he says, that I looked at those things that the world said, this is excellence. This is the very best available things to men. This is the best Jew that you can possibly be. And he said, I came to understand I was the enemy of God and fighting against God. And as a result of that, I was wasting my life as I opposed God. As he later would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. He says that I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. Don't those words pretty well sum up someone who views their life as one that has been living in a wasted manner before God? And yet he says that I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and I obtained mercy from God, the opportunity to turn my life around so that it wouldn't be wasted as I lived it here before God. And yet as you read in John 4, I suggest that when Jesus has his contact with this woman at the well of Samaria, really one of the things that you are able to leave John 4 with is the full realization that Jesus has made this woman to understand what Paul came to understand about his life, or what the prodigal son came to understand about his, and that is that she was living a wasted life. You know, on this occasion, Jesus is journeying from Judea back to Galilee again, and as he does so, he runs across this woman at this well in Samaria. Now, you know, Samaria was a city of antiquity. It was an ancient city. It was an old place. And yet the people who dwelt in the region of Samaria, as well as particularly inhabiting the capital city of Samaria, at least by the Jews, were considered to be a nobody. I mean, they were just the scum of the earth where the Jews were concerned. You couldn't get much lower than to be a Samaritan. And if you want a good concept of that, if you can think back maybe in our own nation, not that many years ago, to where the idea of the word half-breed was used, you're able to get some of the feeling of some of the racial concept and slur and derogatory ideas that were associated with the very word Samaritan. Because you see, at one time, they were people who were Jews who had been intermarried with a number of people that the Assyrians had brought into that territory, and so the pure line of Judaism did not flow through their veins anymore. There was a half-breed kind of concept about these people, and the Jews looked down their nose at them in arrogance and in great disdain for them. And I want you to understand something, that it doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter where you live. If you likewise would be considered like this woman was considered by the Jews, or any Samaritan for that matter, you are immediately in a disadvantaged kind of position. And yet, if there is anything that the Word of God teaches, it is this one thing. And that is that God is no respecter of persons. That God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God's desire is to destroy this kind of a concept or an attitude, even that the Jews had toward the Samaritans, and the great leveler to the accomplishment of that was going to be the gospel of God's dear Son. Even the kind of enmity that would exist between Jew and Gentile was to be broken down in the cross of Christ. And what is to be made available to men, all men very freely, is the opportunity of being what God wants them to be. The gospel can take the most lowly. It can take the one that is cast down and able to elevate them to the very height sublime, enabling that one to become a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of opportunity now that Jesus is going to make available, at least in information, in view of what God is going to do for the sons of men as he tries to discuss some things with this woman in Samaria. As we try to study this morning, let me suggest some things to you that we might be able to see as we read down through John chapter 4. First of all, I want you to look with me at the initial contact that Jesus has with this woman. I've already suggested to you, as verse 3 of John 4 shows, that when Jesus leaves Judea, he is departing unto Galilee. And he comes, as he journeys, to this well of Jacob in Samaria. And I would suggest to you that this is an odd situation in and of itself. You see, in this day and time of Jesus, because of this attitude that we've already talked about, that the Jews had toward the Samaritans, if you were really a very pious Jew, the one thing that you would do in making a journey, either from Galilee to Judea or Judea as Jesus makes it back to Galilee, is you would not even soil the bottom of your sandal with the soil or the ground of Samaria. I mean, this was almost something that was just viewed as an unholy thing. And you were suspect as a Jew if you would journey, though it would be the fastest way, through the territory of Samaria. It just kind of raised everybody's eyebrows about how really devout and pious you were toward God if you didn't follow the normal routine. And that would be to journey down here and come to the Jordan River, where the boundary of the land of Samaria would either come up against Galilee or Judea, and then while you're still on native soil, cross there at one of the fords to the east side of the Jordan, And you would walk up or down the east side of the Jordan River until you got once again to your own home territory. On this instance, Jesus should have passed over here at Judea, crossed the ford, gone up the east side of the Jordan River until Galilee joined and taken one of the fords and got across, and he would never have even come in contact with this matter of Samaria whatsoever. But he doesn't do that. Jesus instead journeys now through Samaria, and he comes to the well of Jacob. And I would suggest to you that this is a historical site. It certainly is in our day and time, but probably even more so in the time of Jesus. Here now, he has the opportunity to meet this woman. And notice, when he gets there, verse 6 says that he was tired. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Notice he's tired from the trip that he's made. That means the Lord, as he's journeyed from Judea back toward Galilee, didn't get to this well in Samaria like we've all come, all but Cherie, because even I drove this morning. It's a long walk from that house over here, and so I just got in the car and drove to see what the rest of you were like. In reality, I went and picked somebody up and came back. But most of us have got to this place by driving in an automobile this morning. And, you know, you can take a long trip and get in and you can say, boy, I'm tired. That wears me out. But not in the same way as Jesus. He's tired here from the journey that he's made. And he sat down here by this well. And notice he's alone. His disciples, we're told, he is sent on ahead that they might go into the city and get some food. And so he's waiting at the well. And as an opportunity arises, as he waits, a woman comes out. And she arrives at the well for the purpose of drawing water. And you know, if you can get a picture in your mind of this woman with all of her water pots, I mean, after all, she's not going to want to make a number of trips out here every day in order to gain what she needs for the use for her family. She's going to try to do all of that as best she can just in one trip. And some of you, I'm sure, are going to be able to identify with this woman. Because I just feel confident, especially among some of the older folks here, some of you have drawn water from, if not a well, maybe from a stream, or you've done the same kind of thing from the spring that she's done right here. And she knows something when she gets out here, and that is that it's not going to be an easy chore, because verse 11 says the well's deep. And so she's come out doing one of those daily responsible chores that she just, I'm sure, loathes. Because, I mean, let's face it, after the water's gone, you're going to have to come back out here. You know, we're kind of spoiled with just being able to reach over there and turn the tap on, and that's it. She can't do that. She'd have been delighted with that opportunity, but she doesn't have that. And I want you to notice something else. As this woman comes, try to look at it, and it's hard to do because of all that we know about Jesus. But at least initially, try to look through this woman's eyes at what she sees when she comes out here to draw water on this day. Basically, what she sees is a very shocking, surprising sight to her. She sees a young Jewish male sitting here at this well. And you know that Jesus was relatively young based upon the fact that we normally would say that he died at 33. And so here he is. And there's something else that you are aware of that you have a hard time, you might not think about it all the time, but you'd have a hard time understanding as this woman looks at Jesus. And that is, this woman, in her conversation with Jesus, for the first time in her life, meets and has a discussion with a man who is not a sinner. I mean, people who had conversations with Jesus were dealing with someone where, unlike us, if I want to say something mean and nasty and evil about you, all you got to do is dig a little while. Anybody could do it, and you could do the same thing about me, couldn't you? But there just wasn't any way that anybody could do that with you. But she doesn't know that. And you see, because of that, she kind of gets in a little bit of hot water here because she reacts in the way that most people who were Samaritans would have reacted toward this man who is a Jew, and especially, as she would see him, a young Jew, probably therefore very arrogant kind of man. And she appears. And do you know something? Jesus startles her. And do you know how he did it? He did it in a very simple manner. All he does is ask her for a drink of water. And she just can't imagine that. She can't grasp how this young Jewish male, knowing that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another, knowing that there's friction and antagonism and racial prejudice there, and that there's this overbearing spirit of arrogance that fills the normal Jew toward a Samaritan, how this man that's a Jew would even ask her, a nobody, even for such a little thing like a glass of water. And it so astonishes her, and she reacts very quickly to it, and basically what she says is, no, I won't give you a drink. I won't do that. And as a result of that, Jesus takes this refusal and uses it. He uses it as an opportunity to offer to this woman what she needs more than anything else, and that is living water. You know, Jesus, one of the things as you study his life that you've got to be impressed with is the fact that he knew how to deal with various circumstances and situations that arise in life. I'll just tell you what, every once in a while somebody comes and they'll lay something out and they'll say, what do you think I ought to do? And I'll just tell you, I can sit there about as puzzled as anybody. I really don't sometimes know what's the best thing to do. Not only for you, sometimes I sit there and puzzle things out exceedingly difficult for my own self, trying to decide what's the best thing to do. But you know something? All of us get into situations in life, and Jesus got into them. And notice here, he uses this situation as an opportunity to try to teach this woman, as to try to get her to see herself as God saw her, and to try to elevate her out of that into something better than this. You know, how many of us, I wonder, would have reacted in the way Jesus reacts here on this occasion when he asked a very simple thing, and that is, may I have a drink of water? I mean, even if a stranger comes knocking at your door and just simply says, I'm dying of thirst, can you give me a glass of water? I mean, are you going to look at him and say, no? How many of you would do that? You'd at least do that, wouldn't you? And this is a very simple, basic thing. She's come out here for that purpose. She's going to be drawing water anyway. And it's a very basic need that man has. Surely she can understand what it is to be thirsty. And she refuses. If that had been you, how many of us would have basically said, all right, I'll set my need aside and I'll not even take offense at the way you've dealt with me? How many of us might have come along and said, well, boy, I sure hope you don't need something someday. I sure hope, in fact, that you do need something someday. I hope you get down to get just as hungry and just as tired and just as thirsty as I am right now, and you look at somebody and say, would you give me a drink of water? And they look at you and say, no way, suffer. You deserve it. And I tell you what, I hope I'm around to at least observe it when it happens. I just tell you what, none of that kind of idea is manifested here, is it? Jesus just simply says, all right, I'll set that aside, and what I'm going to do is to make an opportunity for you to learn something that you desperately need. And so, he says, my need can wait. Basically, my need is so small and so insignificant that I'll set it aside, and I'll help you. And I'm just going to tell you something. That's part of the reason Jesus was always so very successful. You know, sometimes we come along and we say, I insist on my rights. It's my right and I insist on it. Jesus could have insisted on a right, but he didn't. And he understood that what he was trying to do was help folks. And as a result of his effort to try to help this woman, he let his rights and his needs pass to deal with her. And look what he says in verse 10. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Do you see what he says? He basically looks at her and says, ma'am, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew who I really was, and if you knew anything about the gift of God, that's all it would take for you to turn your life around. I mean, if this woman really knew, and as you read John 4, you see she knows something of the Messiah. I mean, after all, the Samaritans had the first five books of the Old Testament, and they knew the anticipation of the coming Lord. And basically what he looks at her and says is, if you knew that I was the Messiah, if you knew that I was the Lord and that I'd ask you a drink of water, why, you wouldn't have responded like you did. You'd have said gladly, if for no other reason than just later to have been able to go along and say, one time I gave the Lord a drink of water. The Messiah came and he was thirsty and he was tired and he was sitting there and there was dust all over him and his disciples were off getting food and he didn't have anything to get down into this deep well with. And he said, "Will you give me a drink?" And I did it. I gave the Lord a cup of water. Did you ever get a chance to do that? But you know, she doesn't know that, does she? And that's where Jesus starts here. He says, in fact, if you would know who I am and if you would know about the gift of God, you would ask of me for the living water that I have to give to you. And I'm going to tell you, I'm impressed with that very idea, aren't you? I mean, how many people are there who are waiting only until they can learn what they need to do in order to be what God wants them to be? How many people are there that you and I have contact with? Maybe some of them, even on a daily basis, who are good people, who are moral people, and who are really wanting to know something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're only waiting for the opportunity to learn what they need to do to be what the Lord wants them to be. They are the kind of people that sometimes we do meet, and we do get that opportunity to start discussing the Word of God and the Lord and the church with them about it. And you've gone through that experience, I'm sure, a number of you, where you start talking with somebody, and in the very beginning, they know little or maybe absolutely nothing about the Bible. But as you begin to try to teach, and they begin to study and reason, and as they begin to investigate for themselves, all of a sudden it's like a little light comes on. And the light dawns, and they begin to understand what it is that God expects out of the sons of men. And after a while, when its truth burst upon them, and they come to see themselves as God sees them, they see that they've been wasting their life because they've not formed covenant with God, and they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there anything grander than that? Is there anything better that any of us could do with our life than to see that we have and that we make and use the opportunities that are available to us to do what Jesus is doing here, to expose someone else to the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And yet, you see, this scene cannot be played until people come to know what the truth is. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here, beginning in verse 10 with this woman, isn't it? He reaches out and begins to talk with her about the gift of God. But he does so by reaching out and talking with something that's on her mind. What is that? She's come out here to draw the daily supply of water. This daily chore of drudgery that she's got to go through. And so he says, in an accommodative way, that I have to offer living water. And he who drinks of that will never thirst again. Let me ask you, don't you suppose that really had the appeal to this woman to cause her to stop and to have this discussion with Jesus? Because he's offering something, even though she doesn't grasp it immediately, he's offering something that she really wants. And that's what we've got to try to do. And so he says, if thou knewest the gift of God. Now, you know, Jesus understands something in the very beginning about this woman, doesn't he? He understands she's ignorant of some things. Oh, I'm sure she knows a lot of things. In fact, she points out to him in verse 11, listen, which one of us is sitting at the well and can't get the water out? I'm smart enough to know the well's deep, and I'm smart enough to know that if you want to drink water out of this well, you've got to come out here with something to drop down in there so you can pull it back up out again and get you a drink of water. Don't tell me I don't know anything. But that's not what the Lord was saying, is it? What he's saying is she was ignorant of essential things. She was ignorant of some of those things that were absolutely necessary in order to her to form and maintain her covenant relationship with God. And this is what Jesus has in mind to teach her. And how many other people might you think of just offhand in the pages of Scripture that were in the same kind of situation? Isn't it true of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? This man was riding along reading Isaiah chapter 53 as he journeyed back toward home. In verses 30 and 31, when Philip comes and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" This man says, "How can I except some man should guide me?" He says, "Is the prophet talking about himself or is he talking about some other man?" I don't know. This man was not willing to allow himself to be put into a position that I think sometimes some of us would. And that is to come along and say, "What do you mean, do I understand what I'm reading? Well, I look like a dummy. I've got an education. Listen, I'm pretty high up in the government of the queen down here in Ethiopia. How dare you insinuate I don't know something?" He doesn't act like that at all, does he? He's honest about the matter. He doesn't say, I don't know anything. He says, I'm ignorant in regard to this passage and what the prophet's saying. And if you can enlighten me, I don't want to remain ignorant. I want the truth. Please enlighten me. And that's really what this woman is trying to get. Or you think about in Acts 10, here at the house of Cornelius, in verse 33. Cornelius basically indicates that the reason that he and his family have gathered together on this occasion is by virtue of the fact that they've been ignorant of what essentials are before God. And so he says, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. In other words, we want to know those essential things that will make us what we ought to be before God. If you can help us do that, that's what we want. And so this is where this woman is when Jesus starts talking with her. He informs her that you've got to do some listening because there are some things that I can enlighten you about of which are essential to your seeing yourself as God does, but that you're ignorant of right now. And that's where all of us who have obeyed the gospel were at one time or another in our lives. Now, how does he do this? Well, notice how he shows who he is by virtue of revealing character. Notice, this woman, when they begin their discussion, does not tell Jesus anything about her past. He doesn't misrepresent her, and notice he does not misrepresent the situation. He deals fairly and honestly with the whole situation. Her life is being wasted. There's no question of that. That's what he wants her to see. But he's going to do it fairly. He's going to do it by representing her as she actually is before the eyes of God. And so he goes and shows for even us. Who needs the gospel? How many of us would have looked at a woman like this woman when you get done reading about her and you know all about her? How many of us would have even thought that this woman was a candidate for the gospel? Somebody had had five husbands and now was living with another one? I'm just going to tell you, how many of us would say, we're wasting our time. This woman's too depraved. This woman's sunk too far down into the depths of sin to even worry about. She's not going to make any changes in her life. We might have passed this woman over, but Jesus didn't. He knew she needed the gospel. And look at Jesus as he reveals her character. In verse 18, he says, for thou hadst had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Do you see, just by telling her marital situation causes her by this juncture to understand this man, he couldn't have known this about me except he be a prophet. And down in verse 29, she says to others, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You see, as Jesus unfolds to her her own character and her own life and lifestyle, he reveals himself. Because her conclusion is, the only person who can do this is the Christ. And she'll reason that from Scripture. Now that would amaze her. Just as naturally as it would amaze any of us this morning if somebody was a total stranger none of us had ever seen before in our life came in here and started telling each one of us as we went out the door things about ourselves. I mean, even things about ourselves that we hadn't told anybody else. Wouldn't that amaze you? You can see why this woman was amazed. And she came to the well. She just saw a fella. And she saw that fella as a young Jew. And you know, she could have reasoned, this guy doesn't know me. And I don't know him. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'll probably never see this guy again, and he'll never see me again. And I just tell you what, I can talk to this fella any way I want to. You talk about being able to make up for the lost time in the way that these Jews have treated us. I'm going to take out all of my frustration. I'm going to vent it on this guy because I probably never have to worry about seeing this fella again in my life. But she didn't know that she was dealing with God in human flesh. She was as ignorant of that as she could possibly be. And so if she'd have known from the very beginning who the Lord was, she would never have acted initially like she did. But she comes to understand that. So when we can see that gradually she comes to where she understands that this is the Christ, go back now to verse 10 where he makes his offer of living water. And having offered that, notice her reaction in verse 15. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, you see something else in trying to deal with people who need the gospel, don't you? And that is, quite often they totally miss the point of the things that are being said. And so is she. She has no idea here what Jesus is talking about. You see, when Jesus said that he had to offer living water, she can only think of that in terms of something very literal. She doesn't see it as the metaphor, as the figure of speech that Jesus has intended. She doesn't see that what Jesus is saying is just as the water that you've come out here literally to draw can quench thirst like mine or like yours, that what I have to offer is living water. That is, it is the peace of mind and of soul and of conscience. It is the cleansing of the conscience from the guilt and the stain of sin. It can be the restoration of yourself to life and to real living. And this is what I've got in mind to offer to you. All she can see is that literal water. And so when Jesus said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, verse 13, shall thirst again, he gets her to see, I'm talking about that which is literal. You know, if we're just talking about it as the water you've come to draw out of this well, the point that he makes there, you and I know from experience. Let me ask you, have you drunk a glass of water this morning? Or maybe your glass of water was in a mug or a coffee cup and it was brown and black because you put coffee in there or you stained it with tea. Have you drunk a glass of water today? How many glasses of water will you drink before the day's over? Let me ask you, when today's over, will you have drunk your allotted amount for a lifetime? You won't have to drink anymore? Physical appetites don't work that way, do they? We understand that in regard to that, that there is just a momentary satisfaction, not an absolute satisfaction. The same thing, so you remember how stuffed, if you pardon the pun, that y'all were after Thanksgiving lunch or supper, whenever you had it. You remember how you just felt like you were full clean up to here, and if you even got food near your mouth, you just wouldn't be able to get it to go down. You're just too full. Let me ask you, how many meals have you eaten since then? You see, you just can't, in dealing with the physical appetites, just satisfy them absolutely. Jesus says, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is I've got to extend to you something that will provide an absolute satisfaction. And so in verse 14, he goes on, and notice the contrast in that verse when he starts with but. He indicates there's something antithetical coming, something just the opposite of what we've talked about in verse 13. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In verse 14, Jesus says he's got another kind of water that you can drink. And the word that drinketh, as it's translated by the King James here, is in the aorist tense. Now you see, in the 13th verse, it was in the present tense. And the difference between that is very simply this, what I've already said. In verse 13, it's not an absolute. But in verse 14, it is an absolute. It is a one-time affair, not continual action. And Jesus says that he who drinks of that which I give to him, he who will partake of the gift of God that is made available by virtue of the sacrifice that I make of myself for the sins of the world, in that person there is available the greatest gift that man could ever have. But he says, now, there's a problem before you can accept that. And that's where the character revelation comes in. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, Go call thy husband and come hither. When Jesus does so, notice he uses the word in the very singular form. And in verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. When she answers and when Jesus replies to what she says in verse 17, he continues in the same vein. But notice in verse 18, he said, For thou hadst had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly. Notice here in verse 18, he switches terms. And as he does so, he probes into her life. And as he does that, what he's trying to do is not embarrass her. He's not trying to ridicule her. He's not trying to revile her. He's not trying to hold her up so that everybody can look at her and say, my, my, isn't that terrible and repulsive? What he's saying is, I want you to see yourself as God sees you. I want you to look at your own life and see that your life has problems. And he says, it's obvious. I mean, is there anybody here who wouldn't say this woman's got a problem? She's had five husbands and now she's living with somebody else, he says. And he says, you're right, the fellow you're living with right now is not your husband. You're just living with him. And so he says, now you've told me the truth. And the truth is about your husband relationship. You've told me the truth about that. You've been honest about that. Now, if you're honest about that, what I want you to do is I want you to be honest about the things that we've talked about in this living water. Because if you're not honest about that, you can leave and our conversation will have absolutely no effect on your life whatsoever. And yet it did have an effect on her. In verse 19, it caused her to perceive that Jesus was a prophet. In other words, now she doesn't see this man she's talking to like she did when she first got to the well. Remember when she first got there, she saw this young Jewish male in all of his Jewishness, I'm sure, as she looked at him. But now she perceives that this man is more than a mere man. At least, verse 19 says, he is a prophet. And then, when you drop your eye down to verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. Her conversation with Jesus now makes her think of some passages of Scripture that says, one of the things that will identify the Messiah is he'll be able to tell us everything. And you stop and think, I don't know you from Adam, and you've told me everything about myself. Is it possible? Just might it be that you could be the Christ? And in verses 28 and 29, she becomes convinced of it. The woman then left her water pot. Notice she doesn't do what she came to do. Went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Basically says, you come out and investigate. You come out and see if you don't reach the same conclusion about this man that I have reached about him, and that is that he is the Christ. I'm going to tell you something. This woman obviously had met a lot of men in her life. But her contact with Jesus leads her to understand she's never met a man like Jesus before. Here's a man who's brought her face to face with the reality of a ruined life. He has caused her to come and to see herself, that her behavior has been one of choice that's led her down the wrong path. And that now, here's a man who has the remedy for all of that. And notice, unlike sometimes some of us, I'm going to tell you, it's easy to point out the problem. But brethren, what on earth good does it do to point out the problem if we don't have a solution? You know, it's easy to just take somebody and just peel them clean if you don't have a solution for them. Jesus caused this woman just to see herself exactly as she stood before God, but at the same time, he showed her a solution. What good does it do if I come along and I just say, we've got a problem, and I just show very clearly and abundantly for everybody, we've got a problem, but I don't have any solutions. I'll just be honest with you. Just seeing the problem, if we have no solution, doesn't do much good. Somebody sees a problem and they don't have a solution to helping me solve the thing, then now all we've got is the anxiety about the fact we've got a problem, we don't have a solution. Jesus has not only the ability to show her the problem, he shows her the solution to it as well, doesn't he? Look at verse 10 again. He talks about the gift of God. Obviously, Jesus is not saying here that God himself is the gift. Rather, God gives the gift. And what he's dealing with is what gift did God give? Well, you know that as well as I do, don't you? God gave his own son. Jesus is trying to get her to see that he is the gift of God. And as the gift of God, he's going to offer himself so that there is a fountain opened wherein those who are willing to yield to him will be able to drink of the living water wherein they'll never thirst again. And so the living water here is nothing more than a figure of speech. It's not literal. It's the same kind of thing as we talk about when we talk about someone being, or the Bible talks about them being washed in the blood. Literally, they're not washed in the blood, are we? We're washed in water. But we come to understand that the Bible speaks of a person being washed in the blood of the Lamb by virtue of the fact that he contacts the place where that blood was shed, and that is the death of the Lord. And when you contact the death of the Lord, you therefore contact his blood that was shed for sin, and by virtue of that, you've been made free from sin. And I suggest to you very freely that the only way you can do that is to be baptized into Christ Jesus. You know, the only way that the Bible knows or teaches that a person contacts the death of the Lord is in the watery grave of baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, or Colossians chapter 2, and verse 12. And so here, to this woman, he wants her to see that there is not only a problem with her life, but here's the solution. And the solution is found in the living water that the Lord is going to offer, in being his disciple, in following him, in yielding to him and to him alone. And that's the solution to every wasted life that exists. It's the solution to your wasted life this morning. Oh, it may be that as you look at your life, you don't see it as wasted. And it may be that you can look at the testimony of the world round about you, and they don't see it as a wasted life. It may be that you can get the accolades of the world. It may be that they can say some very commendable things about you. It may be that the things that they say will cause you to be the envy of others in the world who look at you and the things that are said about you. But let me suggest to you very freely, unless your life is spent for the Lord, unless you've yet entered into Christ Jesus and enjoy the living water that he provides freely to the sons of men, it matters not how you see yourself, it matters not how the world sees you. As God sees you, he sees you as one whose life is wasted. Won't you, like Saul of Tarsus this morning, look at those things that you count gain and realize that they must be counted as loss that you might gain Christ? Won't you taste that living water of which man who drinks thereof shall never thirst again? There's a fountain open for the sins of men, and it's the blood of the Son of God. Won't you be cleansed in that fountain filled with blood this morning by contacting his death in the only way the Bible knows that it's ever contacted, and that is in the watery grave of baptism? If you'll do that, you can leave here a life that's wasted behind and a life of genuine opportunity for life and service open and available to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Won't you accept the invitation of heaven this morning and turn from a wasted life to one live for eternal glory while we sing to encourage you?